Hi everyone. If you've got Matthew 13 open there, we're going to be focusing mainly on the section from verse 31 there that was read last, the two short parables there. That'll be our focus today. I remember many years ago, I was in my late teens, and I went to my first big music concert. It was U2 at the Sydney Football Stadium. It was one of those concerts where everything was huge. It was a massive outdoor arena, thousands of people, the speaker stacks went from the ground all the way up to the roof. Now, normally I'm not that good about remembering dates of events that occurred a long time ago like that one, but I know that it must have been November 1993. And I know that because 1993 was also my first year of uni, and November was the time for end of year uni exams. And I can remember sitting in the great hall at UTS trying to answer some questions on an exam paper, and my ears were still ringing from that concert that I went to 2 days beforehand. We don't always make great decisions in our youth. That's what happened. But the other thing I remember about that time is what people were saying about Bono, who's the lead singer of U2. And the people I went to that concert with were my church friends. And in the lead up to that concert, the chatter started as we got excited about where we were going. The chatter started that Bono apparently was a Christian man. And in our exuberance, we were excited about the idea that maybe Bono was one of us. He's like one of us, a Christian. And we'd say things like, oh, if you listen to the third verse of that song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You can hear he's talking about the cross in there and he's talking about Jesus. You know, he must believe. And others would say, yeah, I heard an interview with Bono and yeah, he seemed to be suggesting that he was a believer. And you have to remember too, back in the 90s, Bono wasn't just a singer in a band. He wasn't just a pop singer. He was a major worldwide figure. And he spoke out boldly on political issues. He was involved in fundraising efforts to try and end poverty. He had strong opinions on things and he was influential in the world. And at that time, he was one of the most recognisable figures in the world. He had those big sunglasses he often used to wear and the slick back hair, and he was as famous as presidents and as movie stars. And so the inference was, as my friends and I, as we rejoiced about Bono's apparent Christian faith, our thought was that having a big name like this, a public figure, this was going to be a great advantage for Christianity. This band was a godsend. There would potentially be a huge boost in the spread of Christianity now that we had a famous person on our side. I mean, U2 plays to packed stadiums, packed with people night after night all around the world. Bono is in front of literally millions of people. Millions of people could hear the gospel if Bono is a Christian. People who have previously wanted nothing to do with God might now be interested. Maybe you don't relate that much to pop music. Maybe politics is more your thing. Did you get a little bit excited when Mark Baird became Premier of New South Wales, a Christian man, the head of our state? And probably even more, now we've got Scott Morrison, right? An openly Christian man and a churchgoer. He's the head of our country. He's a Prime Minister. They say that Australia used to be a Christian country a while ago, but it's turned more and more pagan as time has gone on. Well, does this change things? Will it change things? Does having a Christian Prime Minister mean that Australia will become more accepting of Christianity? Can Scott Morrison have an influence on things? Will Christianity get a leg up now? Will God's kingdom make more progress in our land if we have Christian people in high places? Now, as far as I know, all those guys I mentioned, they're genuine guys, and I'm very happy to see Christians in positions of power, if that's where they are. However, the parables of Jesus that we're looking at today in Matthew 13, they suggest that we don't need big names and bright lights and fancy staging for the gospel to succeed. The growth of the church and the growth of God's kingdom is not dependent on having famous people in high places. Rather, the kingdom of heaven is like that described in Jesus' parable in verses 31 and 32. You can see it there. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. The mustard seed was the smallest agricultural seed that a person of Jesus' time would have been familiar with, something a farmer would have handled regularly in the normal course of a day's work, a tiny seed that looked like nothing much initially. And yet that tiny seed grows to be the largest tree in the entire garden plot. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It grows from small beginnings. At the start, it actually looks weak and unimpressive. Just like a mustard seed at the start is very small, it looks like it couldn't possibly amount to anything great. And yet Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. It starts off small, it looks insignificant before it grows into something much larger. See, the kingdom doesn't need to start with a big bang to end up big. It does not need a celebrity as an advocate to become a success. Just like a mustard tree starts small and it grows in small increments on an almost unseen scale, so is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, what we mean is we mean wherever King Jesus rules is the way you can put it. As people come to see Jesus as king, as the rule of Jesus is established in their lives, then that is the kingdom growing. The kingdom grows as one person shares Jesus with another. One person speaks to another, the hearer believes, and one by one by one, the kingdom grows as that happens. Through this parable, Jesus is telling us that God actually chooses the small and weak and insignificant things to be the mechanisms by which his kingdom sprouts and grows. The kingdom grows through ordinary, relatively unimpressive people, people like you and me, sharing the gospel of Jesus. And haven't we seen this throughout history? Don't we see it in the Bible? Consider the first Christians, the disciples, and the leaders of the New Testament church. Were they the strong and impressive, famous people of their day? Did Jesus handpick the most impressive and popular people to follow him and become the foundation of the early church? No, he chose the ordinary, uneducated fishermen to be his closest friends and his confidants. And these unimpressive men would be the ones that Jesus would spend his time with and share the secrets of the kingdom with. And they would be the ones that he would entrust the gospel to as he died and then returned to the Father. That is how it is with God. He chooses the weak of this world to be the key players in his work. And we actually read something about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and from verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And what about Jesus himself? It would not be irreverent to admit that Jesus himself looked ordinary and unimpressive at the beginning, would it? He was born in a backwater town. He was a child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop, never had a family, never owned a house, didn't go to college, never travelled very far from the place he was born. He never did many of the things that are usually associated with greatness, or the things that we today would associate with greatness. And even at the end, he wasn't popular. He wasn't loved by the masses. The tide of public opinion was actually clearly against him later on, and his friends ran away. He was beaten and nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, people gambled for his clothing, and eventually he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And yet, it is that very death that brings us life, isn't it? That's the thing about the kingdom. God takes those who look unimpressive to the world and uses them to change the world and to expand his kingdom. Do you ever feel that God's kingdom is small and insignificant? Does our church here, do our numbers feel small compared to the world around us? Do you struggle to see how we are actually making an impact in this local area? As Christians, we're outnumbered in society. Our faith can be mocked, or at best it's seen as irrelevant often. Do you feel invisible amongst your unbelieving family and friends? Does it feel like that you're too small on your own to make a difference? It's not unexpected that you might feel like that, for God has designed it this way. This is the way God works. He works through weakness, and he often works in very small steps. But it's not how it always will be, because that mustard tree, it eventually grows into the largest of trees. And at the end, the kingdom, God's kingdom, will be huge. It will contain all of those that God has ordained are his. That's the image of the birds in the branches in verse 32 there. All of God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike, even those who started far from the tree, they all end up together in God's kingdom, and they all end up there in God's time. Don't be discouraged when your youth group looks a bit small, when your scripture class seems to have little support, when your outreach doesn't seem to have that much reach. Keep sharing Jesus with whoever you have the opportunity to share him with. God's kingdom grows in small steps, one gospel share at a time. So the mustard seed parable can contrast the small beginnings of the kingdom compared to the large final size. And the yeast parable in verse 32 or 33 is saying a similar thing, but focuses on the nature of that growth. It reminds us about the penetrating power of the gospel in the world. Once the kingdom starts to grow, that growth is unstoppable. And the kingdom will continue to grow to its full size. Have a look at verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. You might know, I don't know how much cooking you do, but you might know that when making bread, the ratio of yeast compared to flour is very, very small. It's something like 1 teaspoon of yeast to 4 cups of flour. A very small amount of yeast is enough to affect the entire batch of dough and bring the whole batch to rise and to reach its intended size. This parable mentions an amount of 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. That would make enough bread for about 100 people, I think, if you worked it out. It would be rare to make a batch of bread that large, probably, but the point in the parable is that even amongst the largest crowd, even throughout the whole world, the gospel will work its way through, and it will bring rise to all those whom God has chosen to be his. You don't see yeast when it's mixed in with the flour. In fact, if you look at the ESV version of that verse, it even uses the word hidden. The yeast is hidden. But as the bread starts to rise, you know that that little bit of yeast has worked its way through the whole batch. And that's how the gospel works too. As believers share the gospel works its way throughout the world, growing and growing as it goes, penetrating all the corners of the globe. And once it starts, there's actually nothing that can stop the growth of God's kingdom. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 1, and it reminds us of that. It's from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. As the true message of the gospel comes to one person, and as they understand it and believe it, and they pass it on to the next person, and the next, so the gospel works its way throughout the whole world and bears fruit, never ceasing to grow. Yes, it may feel like slow growth. It may be inconspicuous growth, barely noticeable at times, but nonetheless, it is unstoppable growth. Over time, there's been giant growth of the kingdom across the world, even growth where you might not expect it. Take the example of China. I don't know how much you know about China, but Christian missionaries were in China in the early 1900s, and then in 1949, a communist ruler called Mao Zedong came to power. And under communist ideology, religion was firmly discouraged initially by the state. And reports tell us that Christian missionaries felt that they had to leave the country reluctantly, but they had to leave. And that left the local churches to support themselves and do their own evangelism. And Chairman Mao, sort of things got worse. He eventually banned religion altogether, and the government began to crack down and persecute anyone who claimed any sort of religion. This forced Christians to be secretive and to go underground to avoid getting executed by the communist government. By 1966, the expression of religious life in China was effectively banned altogether. Believers were arrested and imprisoned and sometimes tortured for their faith. Bibles were destroyed, churches and homes were looted, and Christians were subjected to humiliation. Despite continued persecution and a government that remains officially atheist even today, Christianity has grown rapidly in China. It's difficult to get accurate numbers on this kind of thing, but it's likely there are somewhere between 60 and 90 million Christians in China today. Here we see giant growth, the unstoppable growth of the kingdom, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Let's go almost to the other side of the world, to Africa. There was a Christian man called Peter Cameron Scott, and he leaves Britain and he lands in Kenya in 1895, deliberately with 14 other friends, and their aim is to establish the Christian gospel in Africa. 3 years after they land, there's only one person left. The others have all either died or they've gone back home. Even Scott himself died barely a year after arriving. A very weak and unimpressive start in Africa for the gospel, and it's difficult to imagine how the gospel would recover from a start like that. But God's word did not fail. The organisation that Scott first established way back then, it's now called Africa Inland Mission, AIM, AIM, and it's now one of the largest missionary organisations in the world. In 1995, that's 100 years after Scott first went, AIM held a celebration to mark the centenary of that first mission, and thousands gathered to sing praises to God at that celebration. There are an estimated 1 million Christians in Kenya and AIM ministers in over 20 African countries. The kingdom grows, the kingdom advances throughout the world, and nothing can stop it. You will hear statistics about church attendance declining, particularly in our part of the world, in the Western world. And in some categories and in some metrics, look, that may be accurate. But make no mistake, there is growth happening in genuine Bible-believing faith. Immediately around us, the growth may seem insignificant, yet one by one, the kingdom is growing all the time as people submit to Jesus as their king. This small and incremental growth, it may involve things like just a short conversation over coffee where Jesus is shared one person to another. It may be a small booklet tract, a Christian tract handed out to someone. They're not grand affairs, they're not big things, but there's penetrating power as people hear God's gospel explained and as they respond to it. And despite how it looks on the outside, despite a lack of resources maybe, the kingdom of God is active and working and growing. The first missionaries in China, they did not get to see the millions that have been converted today. Peter Cameron Scott, he did not get to see AIM as it is today. Don't let the fact that you can't see huge growth immediately around you, don't let that discourage you from being part of the small steps that make up the huge growth of the kingdom. When corporations look for growth, they turn to things like marketing and brand management and things of that nature. Churches don't tend to have that. We don't do that. What we do have, we have a bunch of ordinary and imperfect people carrying the message of Jesus wherever they go. We have one person telling another person about the king and his kingdom, and that's what kingdom growth looks like. When we're talking about kingdom growth, we're talking about things that are not yet fully revealed. The growth is happening slowly and surely, but we certainly haven't seen yet the full result of the kingdom, and that will come on the last day. In this chapter that we're looking at, Jesus further explains how the things of the kingdom are hidden to those outside the kingdom and only seen by people who have eyes to see. At the start of chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, a crowd containing both believers and skeptics. And he spoke to them in parables. In chapter 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in parables. And further on in verse 10, if you look down, the disciples ask why he speaks in parables. And Jesus' reply is based around the fact that there are two groups of people listening. One group has ears to hear and the other does not. In other words, one group wants to know more about Jesus and understand more, and the other group has already decided that they do not want to have anything to do with Jesus, and they've made up their mind to not listen to him. From verse 11 there, he replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." So it's this situation, the fact that there are two groups of people, those that are open to Jesus and those that are closed, that's what makes parables an appropriate method of teaching, and in fact Jesus' preferred method of teaching. The same words that come out of Jesus' mouth can reveal secrets to those whom knowledge has been given, but convey nothing but riddles or mere everyday stories to those whom it has not been given. And verse 11 has that striking contrast there between given to you, but not to them. If you've ever been told that parables are a way of taking complex spiritual and biblical issues and dumbing them down into simple stories that anyone can understand easily, then that wasn't right. There will always be some that don't understand. Parables are used because of the fact that some will never listen and never understand. It would also be untrue to say the opposite, that parables are so complex that they're designed to confuse. No, parables don't cause people to misunderstand or be confused. Parables are appropriate to the situation that they're spoken into, where some are responsive and some are closed. Parables are designed to suit the situation, not change the situation. It's never that Jesus does not want people to understand. It is that he's standing in front of people who themselves have already decided they do not want to understand. The latter part of verse 13 alludes to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, which describes Israel's failure to respond to the prophet's message. And Jesus is seeing himself in a similar prophetic role to Isaiah, coming up against a similar unresponsiveness in the crowd who is refusing to listen. And he says that in verse 13, and then the whole Old Testament passage is quoted in full in verses 14 and 15. It says there, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." In verse 15 there, the reference to the people's own hearts, own eyes and ears places the blame for their unresponsiveness, not on the prophet speaking, not on his inability to speak, but squarely on the people themselves. He even says at the end of verse 15 that he would heal them if they were willing to turn to him. But no, their hearts are calloused and their eyes and ears are closed. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, there is always a division. Those who accept Jesus as king and those who reject him. Some people are in and some people are out. Some have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, while others in their indignation refuse to acknowledge the truth. Their hearts and their minds are closed. That should help us recognise that we, who by God's Spirit, who have been made to see, we are so, so very blessed. Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, Many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not see it. Through parables, Jesus opens up the realities of the kingdom, opening our eyes so we can see the fullness of those realities even more than some of the Old Testament prophets did. They had glimpses of things in the Old Testament. They had messages from God and they saw things. But now Jesus is revealing even more to us. Jesus is explaining things in a new way, unveiling and revealing hidden things, opening them up. In doing so, he again fulfills Old Testament prophecy. If you have a quick look at verses 34 and 35 in our chapter, verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. God in his grace has revealed the secrets of his kingdom to some. To those who are open, to those who want to know more, Jesus will reveal more. To those who are humble enough to keep following Jesus and keep asking questions, he will reveal his truth. We who have been chosen, who have been given, we can understand the secrets of the kingdom, such as things like kingdom growth we've been talking about today. We can understand why at times the church seems weak and small, why growth seems slow or almost non-existent. But it does not discourage us because we know that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, with very small beginnings but unstoppable growth. We who see know that the gospel is not powerless. Rather, we know that the kingdom will advance. The kingdom will keep growing until all of God's people are gathered in. Let me finish up by reading from Revelation chapter 7, which is what Josh mentioned earlier at the start of our service. And we'll have a look at it again. It gives us an image of the fully grown kingdom of heaven. Here it is, Revelation chapter 7 from verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." That is hardly a small or unimpressive picture, is it? Here are people from all nations giving glory and honour to God. See, this is where we end up, all of God's people safely together. This is what happens when ordinary people share the gospel of Jesus one by one by one. As the gospel works and the Spirit works, we get to the point where the mustard tree has grown to its full height. Its branches are spread their full width. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Yes, at times we feel small, we feel weak, and growth seems very slow. But the kingdom is growing and growing. And it is going to be huge in the end, and nothing will stop it. As you live for Christ and as you speak for Christ, in the difficult places and in the challenging places, he is active and he is working in you and through you. And in him, what seems to be small will end up huge. And what seems to be unimpressive now will be fruitful. And what seems to be disregarded will be powerful and effective, and it will achieve its goal. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are growing your kingdom. You are bringing people in, and one day we will get to see the full size. May we never be discouraged about what seems to be happening around us, Lord, but rather trust in your promises. May we know deep within us that your kingdom is never defeated. It's never useless or not worthwhile to share Jesus. Help us to be faithful as we share the gospel with whoever you put in our path. Give us understanding and boldness to be active members of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.